Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Story is told of Jorge Rodriguez, who was one of the most meanest and most toughest bandit on the Texas-Mexico border. He would slip across the border, raid the banks of South Texas, and race back across the border into Mexico. And no matter what the law tried to do to catch him, they couldn't catch Jorge. Finally, the Texans, it was reported, got fed up with this and decided to put their toughest Texas ranger on the case. And after a few days of searching, the ranger found the bandit in a very dingy, a dusty saloon south of the border. The ranger bolted into the bar that this particular bandit was in, pulled out both of his guns, and yelled, Stick him up, George, or Jorge, you're under arrest, he said. I know you've got money. And suddenly a little guy who was sitting in the corner of this particular saloon, he butted in and he said, wait, senor, Jorge doesn't speak any English. He is my bueno amigo, he's my best friend, so I'll translate for you, he said. And then the ranger explained to this little guy, this bandit here has stolen $3 million from our banks, and we want it back right now. Either he pays up, or I'll fill him up full of holes. You tell him that. And so this little guy turns, and he tells Jorge everything that the ranger said. And then the ranger, not knowing a word of Spanish, waits for the reply. And Jorge listens to what this particular little guy says, and then responds in Spanish to this little guy, Okay, they got me. The money is in the well, he said, just south of here. Count 4 stones down as you go in the well, and then pull out 1 loose stone from that well, and all the money that I've stolen, he said, is hidden behind that 4th stone. The little guy turns to the Texas Ranger and translates with a shrug. Jorge says, go ahead, you big mouth. Go ahead and shoot, because I'm not telling you where the money is. Good friends, authentic. The little guy was anything but a friend to Jorge, right? He claimed to be his friend, his buddy, his genuine and authentic friend, but he was anything but that. Authenticity, goodness. You know, in 2010, stats of the world's population tells us that about 31% of the world's population claims to be Christian. Now, that population, of course, includes Roman Catholics, it includes Eastern Orthodox, it includes Protestant Christianity, includes everyone and everywhere in and between those groups. But let's say it was 31%. That's a huge number. That's 1/3 of the world claiming to be Christians. But right here at home in the U.S., about 71% in a Pew Forum poll in 2017 claimed to be Christians. 71% in the U.S. A Gallup poll released in 2017, the same year, found out that the population that claims to be Christian in America, out of the 70% that claims to be Christian, only 24% of those claim that Bible is the literal word of God. 24% of that 70. So it's even lesser when you compare it to the total population. We, of course, don't determine truth based on polls, but it's something that is pretty revealing. Far less number of people are Bible-believing Christians compared to just people saying that they are Christians. The text that we have in front of us today, Mark chapter 3, verses 7 to 35, is going to help us understand what it is to be an authentic disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean when you say you are a disciple? And it's sad that we have to add an adjective to that word and say authentic disciple. What does it mean to be an authentic disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, we've been in the Gospel of Mark for the last 4 weeks, and we learned last week some of the reasons for and some of the responses that we can have for opposition. If you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will face opposition. It's not a question of if, it's a question of when. And we learned last week that believers must expect opposition as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, their response must reflect the response of their leader. which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? It must be boldness, and it must be persistent in what God has called you and me to be involved in. We are learning then, as we study the Gospel of Mark, what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are learning what it means to be an authentic disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. So turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, and we're going to cover, believe it or not, about 29 verses today. What are the marks of an authentic disciple? First of all, authentic disciples seek to follow Christ for the right reasons. Authentic disciples seek to follow Christ for the right reasons. Verse 7, Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. Verse 10, for he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. First of all, authentic disciples seek to follow Christ for the right reason. Mark doesn't tell us here, but in a parallel account in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 15, of the same event, Matthew tells us that Jesus was aware of what the Pharisees were thinking. Remember last week we closed on Pharisees wanting to kill Jesus along with the Herodians? Well, Matthew tells us that Jesus knows what they were thinking. Mark doesn't tell that to us here, but notice where they are in this particular section of the verses. They are not in a synagogue, which they were in verse 1. They are at the Sea of Galilee. And notice what happens. A large multitude from Galilee followed him. Not only that, there are some surrounding areas that the multitude has followed him from. There are people from Judea and from Jerusalem. And on my right here, that would be the area. There were people from Idumea and beyond the Jordan, that is, places that were east of Jordan, a current-day Jordan, the kingdom of Jordan. There were people from Tyre and Sidon, which is up here, current-day Lebanon. And a great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. The crowd was so large that Jesus had to tell his disciples in verse 9 that they need to keep a boat ready for him, so that he can get into the boat and continue teaching them. While it's great to have crowd and sometimes a larger crowd, sometimes a crowd can have an exactly opposite impact than what you were trying to achieve. They're there to see Jesus because they've heard of him. But being surrounded by so many people can really stop you from doing what you were actually there to see. And so Jesus tells his disciples that they need to have an extra boat ready. But why were these people really there? Look at verse 10. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Jesus had healed many. And so everyone that had afflictions or were sick or wanted to get to Jesus were there. Notice this is unlike the paralytic account that we read in the earlier chapter, where the paralytic actually shows some faith in order to let the people who were carrying him send him down from the roof because he knew who Jesus was. That's not the case here. People were just coming to Jesus for some external benefits. They just wanted to be healed. They are people who just wanted to touch him so that they could be healed of their immediate sickness. One of the commentators writes, the word for affliction means a great distress, torment, or suffering. But it also means a whip or a scourge, and it was used to denote a sickness that was regarded to be a chastisement from God. These men and women were hanging around Jesus because of what they perceived they will receive from Jesus, some benefit of being associated with Jesus, healing in this particular case. Authentic followers of Jesus seek not something as a solution to their immediate problems that they would be solved, but that their eternal problems, that their sins would be forgiven, that they would be made right with a God who is holy through the blood that was shed by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what authentic disciples seek Jesus for. Jesus not only has the ability to heal, but he also has the authority to cast out demons. Turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 to 19, where Paul explains a little bit about what these fake disciples of Jesus want. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 to 19. Verse 17, he says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." Notice what he says, "whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." These are what we can say fake disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. An authentic disciple, on the other hand, would follow Jesus for the right reasons. Notice he can also heal people who are possessed by demons. It is ironic that no one in this chapter recognizes who Jesus Christ is except these demons. It's them who say the title that they have given to the Lord Jesus Christ, "You are the Son of God." Jesus warns them not to tell who he is. And he warns them because his time is not yet come. God's timing for him of when he would suffer for them has not yet come. And so he warns them not to tell who he is. But we live now in the time when he needs to be proclaimed. We live in the time where we are after Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20, where he tells us to go and make disciples. And so we live in times when he is to be proclaimed and proclaimed without compromise. But the time that this story took place, it wasn't the right time. And so we see that fake disciples of Jesus are seeking Jesus for really the wrong reasons. Their philosophy is whatever immediately gratifies them, that's what we want Jesus to do for us. Authentic disciples, on the other hand, seek to follow Christ for the right reasons. Secondly, authentic disciples are summoned by Jesus. Look at verse 13. "And he went up on the mountain and summoned those who himself wanted, and they came to him." So he moves from the sea now to the mountains, and notice what he does. He summons them. He calls them. He summons those he himself wanted. Authentic disciples of Jesus Christ are the ones who are called, who are summoned by Jesus Christ. The language of calling or being chosen is not really unique to Mark. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. From verse 3 to verse 14, we have the longest Greek sentence in the New Testament. I'm just going to read a couple of verses from that Greek sentence as we consider Jesus' calling us. He says, this is Paul writing to the Ephesians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings and heavenly places, in heavenly places rather, in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, according to the kind intention, foundation of the world rather, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." It is Jesus Christ who does the summoning. Authentic disciples are summoned by the Lord Jesus Christ. When he calls you, when he chooses you, and when you respond in genuine repentance and faith, what you have done is made a commitment as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ to forsake everything else and to be an authentic disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a commitment to be perfect. We are not teaching perfectionism. This is, as rather Peter says in the second epistle, stirring up your sincere minds by way of reminder. This is a way of reminding us who call ourselves the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ that it is Jesus who calls us. It is Jesus who summons us. I just want to close this particular portion with an illustration within the scriptures. Turn to Acts chapter 9, the Apostles, Acts of the Apostles chapter 9, as we consider the conversion of Paul. Dr. Luke details the conversion of Paul, who's known as Saul at this time, and notice what is said, verse 1 in chapter 9. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues to Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So Saul is wanting to persecute the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he asks for permission, and then he is on his way to Damascus. And as he's traveling, verse 3, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting." Authentic disciple. We know very well what Paul went on to do for the Lord Jesus Christ. But I just wanted to turn here quickly to tell you that authentic disciples are summoned by the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, authentic disciples spend time with Jesus Christ. Verse 14, and he appointed 12 so that they would be what with him, and that he could send them out to preach. Notice the first part of the verse about what Jesus does. He appoints the 12 so that they would be with him. Authentic disciples then spend time with Jesus. How often do I meet now, just in the role that I'm in, young men and women come to me, talk to me. They are perhaps visiting our group for the first time, and they want to talk with me because they want me and others to pray for them. And here is their prayer request. Their prayer request is, please pray that I would get a job. And so we pray for them. We share the names amongst leaders, and sometimes if they're okay, we share it with every one of you. We pray for them, and then within a few weeks after praying for them, I suddenly don't find them anymore. They're nowhere to be seen. Sometimes I would bump into them at one of the church services, and I would say, "Hey, what's the status on your job?" And they would say, I just got a job, so thank you. Thank you for praying for me." And I think to myself, did we pray so that he would get the job and just not participate either in the church activities or just stop coming to be with other believers? No, we are summoned by Jesus so that we would be able to spend time with Jesus. What did it mean to the early disciples spending time with Jesus? One of the commentators writes that they would live with Jesus, travel with him, talk with him, and learn from him. They would learn his teachings and witness what he did in order to be equipped to serve as his apostles and witnesses. Jesus, in turn, then would train them for the active ministry that they would later have when they are sent out to preach. Authentic disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ spend time with him. Spending time with Jesus means spending time in reading and thinking on and reflecting and on meditating on what he has said. And we find what he has said and taught in the Holy Scriptures, in his word. And so spending time with Jesus can be equated with spending time in his word. You know, in his high priestly prayer, you don't have to turn there, but in John 17, verse 16, he says, "They are not of the world, that is you and me, even as I am not of the world." And then he says this, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth." Your word is truth. And one of the primary ways that you and I grow is not by hearing motivating lectures, but it is when we spend time in God's word on a consistent and a regular basis. You know, all of us have different schedules, and we'll need to tailor our times according to when we can do that. Some of us work in the nights. Some of us work in the daytime, some of us work certain days of the week, and so you'll need to figure out what works best for you. But your priority in life is to spend time as an authentic disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ on a daily, regular basis with him. And Paul writing to Colossians in verse 16 of chapter 3 says this, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." The word of Christ richly dwell within you. Thirdly, then, authentic disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ spend time with him. Fourthly, authentic disciples are sent by Jesus, are sent by Jesus. Notice verse 14. He says, "And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach." They do not go on their own authority, but the one that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. The word here for send is the word apostello, from where we get, of course, our word apostles, and a term that is used to describe the 12 disciples on a very regular basis. It means one who is on a duty. It means one who is dispatched for a certain purpose. And that's what these apostles were. They are sent on a commission to serve, but with a purpose. And notice what those purposes are. First of all, the purpose is that they would preach, that they would preach. And secondly, that they would have the authority to cast out demons. But what would they preach? They would preach what they have learned in their time that they have spent with the Lord Jesus Christ. They would preach what Jesus preached. They would preach repentance and faith. They would preach the true gospel. The word for preach here is the word proclaim or herald. A teacher or preacher of God's word is under the command of his Lord to preach the word. It is to proclaim the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now you might be sitting here and thinking, but I'm not a teacher. That's not my gift. But notice it is not for all of us in that sense to be exercising that gift. But you could be doing the same thing in different ways. Perhaps in a one-on-one conversation with your colleagues. Perhaps God gives you an opportunity to sit down with little children in our children's ministry and you interact with them. You are teaching them. But how are we to do this? You don't have to turn here again, but in 1 Peter 3:15, Peter writes, "But sanctify the Lord Christ in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an answer for the hope that is in you, and do it always with gentleness and respect." Gentleness and respect. And so what you do when someone asks you a genuine question is that you treat it with seriousness and with all the authenticity and genuineness that is required, and you do it out of respect and reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ. We do that by being always equipped and ready to share. I don't know how many of you know, but we have small cards in which we will share in the month of November with you, which are at the Welcome Center. It details in about 4 steps gospel, clear gospel that you can share. Many people who go on mission trips, we require them to memorize those verses. Very good idea to start memorizing it, because when you are in front of someone, you don't have the scriptures perhaps in front of you. Now you carry, of course, your smartphones. But having God's word memorized and in your heart, you can immediately start seeing flowing out of your mouth when you're sharing the gospel. But secondly, also sends them out with an authority to cast out demons. What is not mentioned in here is the ministry of healing. And so some later manuscripts have added the word healing as a part of these instructions. However, it is not in the earlier manuscripts. And what Mark is essentially telling us is he's summarizing what these disciples would do. And if casting out demons is a part of that, then of course healing is also a part of it. Notice something in the appointment of the 12. God uses sinful men, sinful women for the advancement and for the multiplication of his purposes. It's men and women like you and me who know how we are, not in front of the world, but in front of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And what a privilege then it is to serve him as a teacher, as a doctor, as an engineer, as a CPA, as a nurse, as a librarian, as a chef, as a cashier, as a software engineer, in whatever field God has placed you in, to serve him faithfully in that area. Authentic disciples then are sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark doesn't tell us here, but in the Gospel of Luke, Luke tells us that Jesus has prayed all night before he appoints these 12 disciples. It's mentioned in Luke chapter 6, verse 12 onwards. The appointment of the 12 was a decision that was taken by the Lord Jesus Christ with utmost seriousness and importance, so much so that he spent the whole night praying before he took that decision. And who are these 12? Let's read their names. The trick with Greek and Jewish and Hebrew names is to say it and say it with confidence. And that's how they're pronounced. So let me start verse 16. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the names Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot. And then he mentions, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Notice the list that is in front of us. These men come from different backgrounds. You have fishermen. You have men who are learned, who know how to do taxes. You have Matthew, the tax collector. You have Judas Iscariot to do the finances. You, of course, need some understanding, some literacy level, and Judas was that. You have Thomas, who did not mind telling his fellow disciples that he did not believe that Jesus rose from the dead, or he would not believe until he put his hand into the wounds that Jesus had. And so you had people who were willing to stand up. So you have all ranges of disciples here. Notice the first disciple, Simon Peter. He's not the one who is called first, because we know from the Gospel of John that Andrew is the one who came to be a follower of Christ before Peter did. But notice the list. You have Matthew, who is a tax collector. And of course, as a tax collector, he is considered a very fake patriot, because his allegiance is to the government in Rome. But you also have someone called as Simon the Zealot. Essentially, those would be the true patriots, those who wear their patriotism on their sleeves, so to speak. And so you have all kinds of disciples in this particular group. And so authentic disciples are ones who are not only summoned by the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only spend time with him, but also ones who are sent by him. Fifthly, authentic disciples suffer through unjust accusations. Authentic disciples suffer through unjust accusations. This is where Mark spends a lot of his time. So we'll read the 10 verses that are in front of us. Mark chapter 3, verse 20 to verse 30. And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? Verse 24, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Verse 28, truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Verse 30, and he said this because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Notice verse 20, Mark tells us that he has come home. Now, we don't know if this is Nazareth. Most likely this is Capernaum. Most likely also the same home where he healed the paralytic. Observe again that there is a crowd here that has gathered to see him. Verse 20, Jesus and his disciples have just been on a ministry trip, perhaps preaching, teaching God's word, healing, casting out demons, and they may have come after a long day's trip, may have been hungry. And so the text tells us that there was such a crowd that they couldn't even eat meal. And here is where he suffers through his first unjust accusation. It comes from those who are not outsiders, but those who are insiders, from his own family. Those who are supposed to know him best really accuse him of something. And what do they accuse him of? They accuse him of having lost his senses. They accuse him of having lost his senses. Now, why would they accuse him of having lost his senses? There could be perhaps three reasons for it. First of all, it could be because of the decisions that he took. He was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. He was the son of a carpenter. Perhaps his family was an entrepreneurial family. They had business. They worked. A steady income was coming. There was money that was coming steadily into the house, and Jesus leaves all of that to do what he says, the will of God. Jesus rejected all of this because he was on a mission. So first of all, they may have said this because of the decisions that he took. Secondly, they may have said this because of the claims he was making. He claimed himself the title, as we saw last week, the Son of Man. Son of Man, as we learn, is also a title that not only points to his humanity, but also points to the fact that he is Messiah. He was claiming to be God. And so his relatives are thinking to themselves, this is a man that grew up with us, and now he's claiming to be God. He must have lost his mind. Thirdly, they could be saying this because of who he was up against. His family may have heard that he was up against the scribes. Now, if you don't know about scribes were people who wrote down or copied the manuscripts. Literacy rates in that time were hardly less than 5%. And so you had scribes who were highly regarded, who would take these written documents and copy them for priests. And so they were very highly regarded, and Jesus was putting himself against them. And so they think to themselves, he's lost his mind. Perhaps they were even afraid of what Jesus was doing, and perhaps afraid for their own life. And so they say, he has lost his mind. Perhaps you have faced it in your own family as you've trusted Christ. If you've not been raised in a Christian home, perhaps this might be something that might be familiar to you. You've been accused of losing your mind because of trusting in a God who supposedly, in a man who supposedly called himself a God. But take heart, because you are not the only one who has been accused of this. The person who you claim to be the Lord, your Lord, has also been accused of the same thing. Secondly, notice who else is hurling an unjust accusation against him. It is some outsiders. The text tells us that there are scribes who came all the way from Jerusalem. If you remember the map that I showed you, Jerusalem is in Judea, way down south, and you have Capernaum, which is north. It's about a distance of about 80 miles. And of course, we didn't have cars at that time, so if you traveled on foot, it would take about 4 to 5 days to make that trek. And so these people had traveled long to come to Capernaum to find something wrong with Jesus. Perhaps some of the priests had sent these scribes to find out what Jesus was doing. And so they traveled for 4 days and are trying to find what wrong is Jesus doing. They cannot find anything, and so they make this accusation. What is the first accusation? First of all, they say he's possessed by Beelzebul. And secondly, they say he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. The first accusation has to do with showing the audience that Jesus is really not the one who he claims to be. He's doing what he's doing because he is possessed by an evil spirit. Not only an evil spirit, but the highest level of evil spirit, which is Satan himself. Notice verse 30. The same accusation is repeated again, that he has unclean spirit. One of the commentators writes, the name Beelzebul occurs in no other Jewish writing, which may indicate that it was a passing colloquialism for a demon prince. So it was just a passing kind of word that came into the vocabulary, what people called these folks who were possessed by demon, and that's what they were accusing Jesus of. The second accusation is much more serious, though. It's not just calling Jesus as possessed by Beelzebul, but they tell that he's casting out demons by the ruler of the demons, who is Satan himself. How does Jesus respond? Jesus responds, first of all, look at verse 23. He calls them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. He tells them, you're saying Satan is casting out Satan? I mean, that sounds like self-destruction to me. You know, that doesn't follow the laws of logic. Because he says, he gives two illustrations. First of all, he says, he talks about divided kingdom. Look at verse 24. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Kingdom is rather a more broader category, and he says, if there is a dissension or a disunity in the kingdom, you know very well that it cannot stand. It will fall. And then he comes to a little more particular example. He talks about a divided house. He moves from the broader to a narrower category now, one that most of the in the audience are able to relate to. And he says, if there is a dissension or disunity in the house, if there is a house that is divided, it won't last, it won't stand for long. For those of us who have grown in a family where there were both parents, you know that when the dad and mom were not on the same page, there's a lot of advantage that the kids can take, right? Perhaps you were one of those kids, I was certainly, where I took advantage when there were disagreements. And Jesus is saying when the house is divided, it's going to fall. And so if you are saying that I am actually removing Satan or demons with the power that comes from Satan, it's like Satan is destroying his own kingdom. But he tells them even something more serious than this. He concludes the parable by telling them what will happen or what are they really accusing him of. But before that, he tells them, if you try to get someone's property who is a strong man, you can't just go and do it. You'll have to find some way to get hold of this strong man, tie him up, and then you can plunder his property. And then he makes a statement which at first glance really seems very complicated, but it is really not. He tells them that all sins shall be forgiven of the Son of Man, but whatever blasphemies they utter will not. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, he says, never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Why would he say that? Is there any sin that has no forgiveness? He says that because of what he was being accused of. They were accusing him of an unclean spirit. They were accusing him of a demon possession. But what does he mean that the Holy Spirit cannot forgive you? Remember, Jesus is yet to suffer death, right? He is yet to go to the cross. He's yet to be in that tomb for 3 days and three nights. He's yet to be resurrected. There is yet Acts chapter 2 to take place where there's a more permanent dwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so when Jesus uses the term Holy Spirit, it's the Old Testament understanding of the Holy Spirit, which has a very temporary residence amongst believers. Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 16, as Samuel goes to anoint David, he anoints him, and the verses are very close to each other. I want to take a look at it with you. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13 and 14. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13 and 14. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, that is, him is David, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Look at verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord did what? Departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. This is a very temporary nature of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Holy Spirit is still connected with living a holy life, living a life that honors God, but it had a very temporary residence. But what is Jesus really saying here when he says in verse 28, truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. You know what he's saying? He's saying, you have clearly seen the hand of God in what I am doing. You have clearly seen that it is illogical to believe what you just said, that I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan. He's clearly seen that he's doing not with the power of Satan, whatever he's doing, he's doing in the power of God. It's very clear. But you're still accusing me of doing this in the power of Satan, in the power of demons. When it is that clear, your heart has become so hard that there is no forgiveness that's available to you. Tim Challis, in his article, quotes John Piper, and he writes, the unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is an act of resistance which belittles the Holy Spirit so grievously that he withdraws forever with his convicting power so that we are never able to repent and be forgiven. And that's what these scribes were doing. Tim Challis goes on to write, "Have you committed a sin? Of course you have. Do you feel the guilt, the sorrow, the shame for that sin? Good. Then let that sorrow, that sin, that shame, let that drive you to Jesus Christ. Look to him, confess that sin, and you will receive his forgiveness. If you're concerned for your soul," Tim Challis writes, "if you're concerned that perhaps you have violated this, if you're feeling that sorrow in your soul, you've committed this sin, then repent. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Take your eyes off yourself. Elevate your gaze to him. You are forgiven." End of quote. And just like our master received unjust and suffered unjust accusations, you and I, as his followers, will also suffer unjustly. Perhaps you've already been at the receiving end of an unjust accusation. And Christ is telling us, take heart. Know that your Lord and Master has suffered unjust accusation as you will or you have. So fifthly then, authentic disciples suffer unjust accusations. Sixthly and finally, authentic disciples steadfastly focus on doing the will of God. Authentic disciples steadfastly focus on doing the will of God. Look at verse 31. "Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you.' Answering them, he said, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' Looking about those who were sitting around him, he said, 'Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother, my sister, and mother.'" You know, Mark is an excellent storyteller. And Mark will do this a few more times. He will begin with a story, then he will interrupt himself, and then he'll come back to the story. Consider what he does here. These are known as the famous Markan sandwiches. What that means is he uses an approach which scholars call as ABA approach. You know, he starts in verse 20 and 21, where he tells that Jesus' own people try to seize him, and then he interrupts himself to what the religious leaders are accusing Jesus of, and then he'll come back to his family, Jesus' mother and brothers, his own people. And he'll do that at least 9 times, and as we go through the gospel, you'll find that out. He'll start off with something, interrupt himself because he needs to, and then he'll come back to the same theme. And he does the same thing here again. Jesus' family is mentioned at the beginning, and then it's mentioned again. What do? They send a word to him to call him. The word does not reach him directly, and so those who are sitting around Jesus then tell him that his family is looking for him. But notice the shocking answer that Jesus gives them. "Who are my mothers and brothers?" You can almost hear a pause. Mark tells them and tells us, he looks at those who are sitting around him, and they're perhaps hanging on every word that's coming from Jesus' mouth now. They're eager to learn from him and be like him. And he says, "These people are my family. They are my mothers, brothers, sisters." And who are these? How do they identify themselves? But they are the ones who steadfastly are committed, are focused on doing the will of God. You know, if you are a follower of Christ, then you are a brother or a sister to another follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just a term that we use in the Christian circles when we forget someone's name. We don't call them brother or sister just if you've forgotten their name. No. No, we call them brother and sister because the same blood that was shed for me as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ was shed for them. We are all a part of the same family of God. And so I can very easily, if you're a follower of Christ, connect with someone who doesn't even speak your language, but he has the same Holy Spirit residing in him or her. Authentic disciples steadfastly focus on doing the will of God. They're consumed with pleasing God. They're filled with God's word to such an extent that it is just overflowing out of their life. They're so focused on that one goal of doing the will of God that they do not spend undue time on what I've learned from Chaz and Patty. They do not spend undue time on temporary hassles. Those who are committed to doing God's will recognize that God is sovereign in every detail of your life as a follower of Christ. These are people who seek to please God in everything they do. They do not wait for a sign, nor are they dependent on others to hear from God, but they go straight to the source. They feed and devour God's word to such an extent that everything they do, everything that flows out of their life, is for the honor and glory of God. The question then is, what is the will of God? Well, Mark doesn't answer it here, but Paul in his epistle to Thessalonians says, if you're a follower of Christ, the will of God is your sanctification. It is for you and I to become increasingly holy and increasingly conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fits well with Colossians 1:28, our theme verse. If you're a believer, then God's will for you is to be sanctified. If you're not a believer, God calls you to come into a relationship with Him. He calls you to renounce your sin and to call out to Him in repentance and faith and to place your trust in the only hope that you and I have is the blood that was shed on the cross for you and me. And so we've learned six things about what are the marks of an authentic disciple. We've learned that authentic disciples seek to follow Christ for the right reasons. Authentic disciples are summoned by Jesus. Authentic disciples spend time with Jesus. Authentic disciples are sent by Jesus. Authentic disciples suffer through unjust accusations from both insiders and outsiders. And finally, authentic disciples steadfastly focus on doing the will of God. Are you an authentic disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do you just pretend that you are one? Not a question that I'm looking for an answer in this forum, but that is something that you need to consider if you're not. Let me close with an illustration as we close our time together. Ravi Zacharias, in his book, Can Man Live Without God?, gives this illustration from Mary Chapin's book titled, Of Whom the World Was Not Worthy. Of Whom the World Was Not Worthy. The book tells of the sufferings of the true church in Yugoslavia, where so much wrong has been perpetrated by politicized hierarchy. That which has gone on in the name of Christ, he says, for the enriching and empowering of corrupt church officials has been a terrible affront to decency. He writes this story. He says, one day an evangelist by the name Jack Hoff arrived in a certain village. He commiserated with an elderly man named Zimmerman on the tragedies he had experienced and talked of him about the love of Christ. Zimmerman abruptly interrupted Jack Hoff and told him that he wished to have nothing to do with Christianity. He reminded Jacob of the dreadful history of the church in his town, a history replete with plundering, exploiting, and indeed with killing innocent people. My own nephew was killed by them, he said angrily, and rebuffed every effort from Jacob to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, they wear those elaborate coats and caps and crosses, he said, signifying a heavenly commission, but their evil designs and lives I cannot ignore. Jacob, looking for an occasion to get to Zimmerman, trying to change his line of thinking, says to him, Zimmerman, can I ask you a question? Suppose I were to steal your coat, put it on, and break into a bank, and suppose further that the police sighted me running in the distance but could not catch up with me. One clue, however, put them onto your track. They recognized your coat. What would you say to them if they came to your house and accused you of breaking into the bank? Oh, I would deny it, said Zimmerman. Ah, but we saw your coat, they would say. This analogy just frustrated Zimmerman, who ordered Jacob to leave his home. Jacob continued on his part to return to the village periodically just to befriend Zimmerman, encourage him, and share the love of Christ with him. Finally, one day, Zimmerman asked, how does one become a Christian? Jacob taught him the simple steps of repentance for sin and trust in the work of Jesus Christ and gently pointed him to the shepherd of his soul. Zimmerman bent his knee on the soil with his head bowed and surrendered that night to the Lord Jesus Christ. As he rose up to his feet, wiping his tears, he embraced Jacob and said, thank you for being in my life. And he pointed to the heavens and whispered, you were his coat very well. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, we call out to you, come to you, knowing that you hear us, knowing that you are our heavenly Father. Lord, we acknowledge even today that we have not been perfect. We acknowledge today that we have not been authentic followers of Christ many times in our life. But we also thank you for the Holy Spirit that resides in us, that encourages us to be an authentic disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, that reminds us of your word, that helps us, that counsels us, that is with us every moment of our life. And so would you, in your grace, Lord, help us to be authentic in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you so mark our lives that they would be different and radically different for the Lord Jesus Christ? We pray for our time together that we have for the rest of the evening. May you be honored through what we talk, through our time in prayer. And this week, Lord, help us, not only this week, but the upcoming days and years and the amount of time that you would give us in our life, that you would help us to be authentic disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen.